Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, November 11th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Our topic for today is from the Gospel of John. We're going to finish up chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Here, as Jesus' ministry gains momentum, John the Baptist's disciples are starting to raise concerns that, well, people are flocking to Jesus instead of their own teacher. But with great humility, John joyfully declares his role is to prepare the way for the true Messiah. He is the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom who has come from heaven. John humbly proclaims, "He must increase, but I must decrease," acknowledging Christ's divine authority and mission to bring eternal life to all who believe. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're grateful for their support. You can also be grateful for all the things they can do for your outreach ministry. Part of their mission is the translation and publication and distribution of faithful, biblical, Reformation-minded materials in languages that, well, people can understand, their own language. They send all of this information free of charge, all the books, all the things that you can request to you so that you can reach out in the name of Christ to those who might not speak English. Whether it's around the world or just down the road, LHF has some materials that you can certainly use. Learn more about what they do, how you can benefit, maybe how you can support them at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online checking out lhfmissions.org, go ahead and send me a comment. Just write me. Say hello. Tell me where you're listening from, how long you've been listening. All that stuff's great. It's also good that if you have a question or comment or maybe like a correction or just a thought inspired by today's discussion, you know, we say something and you want to turn to someone beside you and go, "Hey, had you, oh, but maybe there's no one beside you," or maybe they don't want to hear you talk about theology. That's okay. We love it. No matter what it is, get into the conversation. Send me a message. I will absolutely try to use your question or your comment on the air. That email address is probably the best way to do it. Thy Strong Word, all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me more casually on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. Well, our guest for this morning is the Reverend Weston Wildauer. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Wildauer. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, and thanks for having me.
Oh, I'm excited to have you on. Now, I'm pretty sure, now sometimes I get this wrong. I've been doing this this is my third year. The show's been on the air for 10 years, so I don't always know. Have you ever been on the program before?
I have not. First time.
Oh, wonderful. Well, what I like to ask of our first time guest is for them to share just a little bit about how God is using you, how God is working through the saints there at Good Shepherd in Cape Girardeau, and anything else you want to share about yourself, personal, you know, family, kids, that kind of thing. You know, as little or as much as you'd like to share. Folks love to hear where you're coming from and how the God's working through you.
Sure. Well, I'm in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. It's about 2 hours south of St. Louis, just on the Mississippi, and wonderful congregation, medium-sized congregation, lots of Lutheran churches and Lutherans in this area as we're just south of Perry County. So it's a great congregation that loves to care for people. We've got we do food giveaways. We work with RSO called Phil's Friends to support cancer patients who are up in the hospital a couple of days a week, giving out care packages and praying with people. Do mission trips to Belize and work with my I've got a cousin who's a pastor missionary down there in Belize working to be faithful and following God's will and spreading the gospel to the people here in Cape Girardeau and beyond.
Well, that's awesome. Glad to hear. Glad to have you on the show. Sounds like you're a pretty busy guy, but again, I'm happy you took some time out to share with us your insight into the Gospel of John. We're going to go ahead and get started, but what we'd like to do is begin, of course, with a word of prayer, and I invite you to lead us in that prayer.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Lord God, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. This is a great gift that you have given to us as your Son, and the eternal life that we find through him that you have bestowed on us. And Lord, we ask that you point us once again to him, to the work that he did on the cross and over the grave and over our sins. And just like John pointed and directed everybody to Jesus, may we be pointed and directed to Jesus as well. Guide our discussion and our time together today, that it may be to your glory and for the benefit of your kingdom. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time we were together on Friday, we talked a little bit about Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, one of the Pharisees, one of the rulers of the Jews, and he secretly comes to Jesus. And one of our conclusions was that this secrecy probably betrays the fact that he really does at least start to believe that Jesus could be something more than what his compatriots are saying. And so he comes and he asks some questions. He leaves probably a little bit more to chew on than he arrived. We know eventually that Nicodemus comes to faith, spoiler alert, if not already, really. But today, in the second half of this same chapter, John 3, we shift gears back to John the Baptizer. So before we dive into the new stuff, just remind us a little bit about who John the Baptist is, especially in the context of John's gospel. We've already heard from him before at the very beginning, but here he is back. Who is this John guy?
Yeah, John is the cousin of Jesus, but he's also the one that was getting everything ready, preparing the way, the forerunner for Jesus. And so he had a ministry before Jesus started his ministry, and people were coming out to see him from all over the place, and he was baptizing them and teaching them. And then as Jesus comes and is baptized and John sees him, he makes this wonderful confession about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so great a confession that some of the disciples of John leave him and follow Jesus. So he just, again, is pointing to Jesus and he's the one. He's the guy. This is the Son of God.
He's the guy. That's right. I mean, John's like, hey, the whole point of everything I'm doing is this guy. And that's going to become important today as we read how John the Apostle describes what happens next, because there's a little jealousy going on, a little rivalry, as I've already intimated. So we don't have a ton of verses to get through today, but they are rich in meaning that we can unpack. Let's just go ahead and get started. Everybody at home saying, just read it. Get started. Here we go. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Let's actually stop there. I actually think there's something that popped out that I don't want to lose. So this is just three verses, but a couple things. Jesus and his disciples were in Judean countryside and baptizing. That we're going to have to unpack that. And then John is baptizing and people are coming there. I see a couple more things too, but let's just start with that. We often hear that Jesus never baptized anyone. That seems to be the case. So how do we understand this first verse? Jesus and his disciples were baptizing.
Yeah, and that's even the next chapter. In chapter 4, we get that Jesus was baptizing, but it's not really that Jesus was baptizing. It was his disciples were baptizing. So the evangelist gives us a little bit of a side comment there. And so we come back to hear in chapter 3, the people were being baptized, and whether it was Jesus or his disciples, it was being done by the direction under the direction command of Jesus in a different way, not form or anything, but just different than what John the Baptist was doing and his disciples were doing. And so, yeah, we see that they were coming out to Jesus now, and this was certainly what John's ministry had been up until this point, was baptizing, bringing people into this new way, this new relationship or disciple even. And so this is the people that were coming to be baptized by Jesus or his disciples are now his disciples in essence.
Right. You know, the grammar trips us up just a little bit because the way it's written, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and it doesn't say they, I kind of inserted that. It actually says, and he remained there with them and he was baptizing. But again, you make a perfect point. Even if Jesus did do some baptizing himself, which we don't really have any evidence for, that doesn't matter, right? In the same way that when your pastor baptized you, it really is the Lord, right? It's God. It's the Father. You know, it's Jesus' sacrifice, that faith in which you are being given by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, God is doing the baptizing, whether or not whoever is holding you or pouring the water on you. And speaking of pouring water, then I love this little note. Now, you may or may not know, but I grew up Baptist, sort of in the Arminian tradition, that is decision theology, believer's baptism. And the mode of baptism was always heavily debated. But one of the notes here, I guess, in their column is that John was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And so people were coming and being baptized. So I don't have any doubt that the baptism of John probably included, if not like a full immersion, certainly people were going into the river. That's something that I don't think many people would deny. But we often argue, and I think rightly so, that baptism doesn't require plentiful water because it's not required that you be fully immersed. It's about God's word and promise connected with that physical element. So I don't know, how do you reckon then here this idea, the point that John wanted to make, which is this was happening at this place because of the plentifulness of water? Do you see any significance there at all as it comes to the mode of baptism, or is this just detail that's filling in the gaps?
I think it is filling in the gaps, but I also think even just the sense of God's doing his work, and sometimes we certainly get the it can happen in the desert, but it can also happen where there's water. And here for baptizing him, things were good, right? It was plentiful. So the water was plentiful. The people were coming out to him. And there was a lot that was happening there, kind of even just that connection that it's not, you know, murky or just muddy water or whatever, but it is plentiful water. So whether it's a fully immersion, which probably was the case, or most of the body, or not, the water for the Lord to do his work, and it's plentiful. It's bountiful.
Indeed. I mean, the place where they're at, Enon, Einon, Anon, it's A-E-N-O-N.
Yeah.
How you pronounce it is, I guess, up to you, really. But it probably derives from the Hebrew word hayin. I'm not even pronouncing that right, I'm sure. But the point is, that's the Hebrew word for spring. So perhaps this was a place where there were springs of water, not only for drinking, but even today, we have a lot of people attribute, say, to hot springs healing properties, or at the very least, therapeutic properties. So, like, I think every state has like a town named Hot Springs where there are hot springs. Maybe not every state, but the point is, this was a place where there was a lot of water, and I love that connection you bring out about it points to God's plentifulness in terms of the grace that he's bestowing upon the area. John certainly uses some of these details to indicate symbolically some of this stuff. I think from a practical standpoint, though, when we talk about John baptizing folks, I've always pictured this as, you know, it's not one or two and they bring their family and they've been planning it for months. These are dozens, hundreds, maybe more, coming out, repenting of their sins, and of course, receiving this baptism of repentance by John. So even if it's just application of a little bit of water on people, which I don't think it was. I think they were wading right in. But I think that this idea of that there's this plentiful water also indicates that not that you need a bunch of water for baptism to be effective, but that you need a bunch of water because there's a bunch of people.
Yeah.
And I love that imagery. It just sort of, I don't know, it's humbling, I suppose, in a way, when we have, 10 baptisms a year, 5 a year, 2 a year, they're all infants. And we lament that a little bit, not that we lament infants are being baptized, but we lament that we don't have hundreds coming, desiring what God gives. But I don't know. What do you think about that? I was just sort of off the cuff. What do you think?
Yeah. I mean, it's easy for us to see what was happening there or what happens in other congregations or other places and be like, wow, man, there's a lot that's happening and a lot of baptisms. And yet, like you said, I've got 2 or 5 or whatever that number may be. I look at that and I say, well, this was something new and different was happening here with John. And then with Jesus and Jesus baptizing as well, or his disciples. And so we've got people, many of my people have been members, LCMS for their entire lives, or at least Christians, and come over, and become Lutheran. And so, I don't need to do as many baptisms as John did because the people are already, they're already there. They're already followers. They're already disciples. Not that, hey, I take it, right? If we're doing hundreds of baptisms, I'm there. That God has already given the people into his kingdom and his followers.
Yeah, I know in our case, I mean, we barely get, 10 or 11 baptized a week. It's just rough around here, but no, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a wonderful problem to have? Yeah. But no, you make a good point, though, that in some ways, humans are humans. And this is also something new, not new in the sense that God is always wanting people to repent. But, John's a curious guy and people are going out there and they're saying, I bet some are going out just to kind of look at the freak show. And I say that in the most loving way. I compare it to when I came to my last two congregations. You show up and sometimes people come out of the woodworks, people who haven't been to church in a decade are suddenly there. And I think the people, when they call a pastor, especially if it's been a while, they get really energized and they say, oh, look at all these people, just getting this new pastor has brought all these people out of the woodwork. Well, I always joke, a lot of them are coming just to see the freak show, right? Like, who is this guy? What's he up to? How does he preach? How does he do it? And so I'm sure that that's going on too. But I think the greater point is what you made first. God works through us in the ways when and where he pleases that he wants. So that's good. We'll just rejoice in that. We shouldn't compare ourselves to other contexts. But also in this case, yeah, God is doing plentiful work. And that's not really the point of the text, but I always like to talk about baptism. Let's move into the next section, and I think we'll get more to what's going on, why John is sharing this with us. Verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. All right, that finishes up verse 27. What I think I'd like to highlight just to begin with is the very first sentence. So they're arguing with a Jew. The very next verse goes right into them sort of complaining in a sense about Jesus getting all these followers, but it starts off with this discussion about purification, and that seems odd to me. Maybe it's just added in there to give some color to what's going on, but I think it's important if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know it. So what do you think this argument over purification and this Jew was? And more importantly, how does that transition to Jesus? Have you thought about that?
Yeah, and purification, as you talked about last week, purification shows up already in John a few times. And so this is kind of a theme, at least early on in the Gospel of John. And here John the Baptist disciples are arguing with a Jew. And we don't get anything else about that person, just a Jew, over pure being clean, being right, being holy, in a sense there, to be purified. And it takes us back also to, again, the statement of John the Baptist when he sees Jesus earlier was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So to take away that sin, to purify, and that. And so and baptism certainly does have that connection as well, to make clean, to wash away. And so how this happens, how the Lord works, is probably part of the discussion that arose between John's disciples and this Jew, over just what is it like? How does it work? And when you've got all these people that are flocking to Jesus, or going to him, the disciples of John are starting to are picking up on some of that resentment or jealousy a little bit, on just what's happening here and how is God working?
Yeah. You know, one of the things that a lot of people don't think about or don't know is that, yes, we have John the Baptist, or the baptizer, as I like to call him. He's going and baptizing. And as you already pointed out, this is kind of in a new way, a new frame. But baptism itself, baptizo, to wash, that already existed. It existed for the Jews in their ritual washings. You know, we have in like Leviticus 15, there's various washings, baptisms. It wouldn't have been baptizo, of course, that was a Hebrew, but there would be various ablutions and baptisms and washings to restore ritual purity after touching something unclean, for instance, or as in Numbers 19, encountering someone who is dead. So ritual purity was super important for the Jews, not only to worship properly, be able to access worship, but then even to be within the community. We think of women who, during their menses, couldn't be around because of their contact with blood, which I always thought was a little interesting because we're all full of it. But, you know, these are God's laws set down to point them to, well, essentially what John's trying to point them to, Jesus. So, yeah, I imagine that argument, and you're right, we're not told any details about it, but I imagine that argument was sort of like, hey, I get that you're purifying yourselves. We understand that. That makes sense. We baptize dining couches and cups and stuff when we need to. But, you know, what's this like? What do you mean repentance? You know, no one's dying. There's no sacrifice. There's no, you know, no offering, even no even a pinch of incense. Like, what do you mean you're repenting and then receiving forgiveness through this baptism? I think that's what it would have been strange. I try to compare it to today, and it would be like if someone, some church or something, started baptizing people in wine or coffee or something strange, and we would say, well, we know what baptism is, but what are you doing? I think from the perspective of the Jews, that's probably what was going through their mind.
Yeah, and even from the sense of the people who needed, there was purification, but the people who needed to be baptized were the ones that were outside of God's people. They were not Israelites, right? So the purification happened when you, like you mentioned, some of the different cases around dead bodies or different things happened. But to be baptized was when you were outside of God's people. And yet the people of God are coming to John and he's baptizing them. So it's like, wait, why does this need to happen again? Aren't they already pure? They're offering sacrifices. They're doing all the things that the Lord had instructed in the law that he gave through Moses. But yet they're having to do it again. And so that's a part of it. And I think it's very interesting that this discussion arises between the disciples of John and the Jew, and then they come to John. And you kind of have to say, well, who is they? Is it the disciples? Is the Jew there with him, with them? But they come, it leads them to ask this question about Jesus, about this guy who is baptizing and all are going to him.
Yeah, and I wonder if that Jew was actually pointing to Jesus. And again, this is speculation, folks. But, you know, I wonder if he was pointing to Jesus and saying, well, what do you say about this guy? You know, this guy that you were vouching for. You know, he's out there, his disciples, they're baptizing folks. You know, and you also mentioned the outside Israel. Yeah, they had proselyte baptisms too, whereby a Gentile, if he converted, they would go through a ritual cleansing. Again, it was still ritual and symbolic, but much like some of the folks today who deny the sacrament of baptism and God's work through it. You know, it was sort of that same mindset, like, okay, this is weird, and what about this Jesus guy? I never thought about, you know, who the they were. I guess I always thought it was his disciples, but I like that you included that perhaps the Jew who was arguing or discussion with them went with them, because maybe it was like a, hey, you know what? We're not getting anywhere. Let's go ask the teacher. And so maybe they all come to John, and then the ones who refer to him as rabbi could be the Jew out of respect, probably his disciples. And they're like, okay, we've been arguing about this repentance thing, but now we got this guy over there and his disciples are doing the baptizing. I thought you were the baptizing guy. You vouched for him. So what is going on? And as you pointed out, John answers, well, someone, a person, cannot even receive a single thing unless it's given him from heaven. Folks, we're going to have our guest unpack exactly what that means, especially in this context, but we're going to have to wait till after these messages. So don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor and I will keep on going through John chapter 3. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, folks, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today, it's the Reverend Weston Wildauer. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Hey, before we get back into the Bible, and I'm eager to, just want to remind you of that email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can send me your questions, your comments, your corrections. If we get something wrong, we're all in this together, folks, always putting ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures. So we're going to get back to our text and with our guest. All right. So before the break, you know, I kicked it off by saying, listen, John is not shy about pointing to Jesus. Of course he is. But he concludes this little argument from between them. Well, he actually keeps on going. But he says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Unpack that for us before we move into the next.
So we're talking about purification and what that's like and how that happens. And so I think there's some connection there, at least to say, even to be pure, to be holy, to be right before God, it comes from him. It comes from heaven. And we'll get into it in a little bit. But if it comes from heaven, then, well, how God wants to do it is good, right? And so if it was through John for a time or through any of the other prophets or the teachings of God, that's great. And well, now it's not that. It's through the one who has been promised from the beginning, since the fall, that the Christ, the Messiah, he's the one that these good things, even the purification, that's where it's coming from him.
I mean, that purification is really important because, you know, John's baptism is that of repentance. And then we've always made a distinction, of course, between John's baptism and the baptism of the Jews, and now the baptism of Jesus. Do you see that as a progression, though, of understanding? Or, how do you see it? Like the purification aspect, for instance, Jesus fits into purification, obviously, but I don't know. I mean, John is having them repent. It just seems really odd in general because John and Jesus are so close to each other in terms of their baptizing. It's certainly close in terms of the purpose, but there are different purposes. So I don't know. I guess open up just a little bit more about purification for us. How does that work through baptism? But more importantly, how does that fit with Jesus?
Yeah, and you talked about progression. I like that. Also, it could be, you know, just the different periods that God is using, and you certainly have the purification, the being made clean that happens in the Old Testament through all the laws and the sacrifices and all that is that's handed down there. And then you've got being made clean through the baptism of that we have been baptized into, and that Jesus commanded, and that we see in Acts and beyond. But you got this little period here between kind of the Old Testament and the baptism that Jesus commanded. This is what John's doing, and so there is still the repentance, the forgiveness of sins that is happening with that, and it's kind of not necessarily a transition, but that progression is right. Probably a good word there to move from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to now the New.
Yeah, and I guess I thought transition too, because it seems like you would agree the Jews had developed their own sort of understanding of baptism, especially when it comes to bringing people into the faith. And it very much seems based, and rightly so, on God's ablution, his washing, ritual purity rules in the Old Testament. And then John isn't doing Jesus's baptism. He's doing sort of the baptism of the Jews, but with a better intention. Well, I shouldn't say better, but with the intention that it's not just that you're washing off symbolically your uncleanliness so that you can then go participate in the life of the worship service or whatever. It's really this is starting to prepare you for a completely new life. But ultimately, the baptism of Jesus, that of the fire where, you know, we hear from John in other places, that's going to be better. That's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of both what God was commanding in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of what the Jews had developed and were trying to do when they brought new people in. And it's even, of course, better than John's baptism of repentance. Just throwing this out there, do you think that the people who were baptized by John got rebaptized when they became believers of Jesus? I just thought, just crossed my head. Sounds like something that we would argue over.
Yeah, and I've had arguments and ultimately it maybe it doesn't
yes,
really
exactly.
matter,
that's where I land.
Right? Like God works out their salvation for them, and again they're kind of in that transition right. period, I get people all the time, you know, we talk about is baptism, you know, necessary? Is it, do you have to do it? And they reference the thief on the cross. Well, even the thief on the cross was still kind of in that transition period. Jesus hadn't commanded baptism in the same way, Great Commission and various things afterwards that he did beforehand. And so whether the people got baptized or again or not, that's... Maybe is the best way I can answer that.
Well, like with John, the thief on the cross, you know, yeah, well, first of all, maybe he was baptized. You don't know. And then secondly, even if he wasn't, well, then, you know, if you're hanging literally next to Jesus, then, you know, maybe he'll make an exception for you. It's tough because we want to make sure people understand that the question of is baptism required for salvation? It's not that we're two-faced or that we're, you know, duplicitous, but It really depends on why you're asking. You know, is baptism required for salvation? Well, if you're trying to avoid baptism, then, well, frankly, why would anybody who has been given faith in Christ want to avoid what God wants to do for him? On the other hand, absolutely baptism is required because it's the primary means through which God brings people into the faith. Well, what about the people who X, Y, and Z? Well, see, there you go. Like, you know, we're A, not told a ton about all these unique exceptions, but I think the core of it is this. You know, God gives us baptism as a condescension, as a gift to us so that we have something tangible to hold on to when we recall when Christ, through the Holy Spirit, gives us faith. That faith is absolutely required for salvation. So, you know, if you have an infant, get them baptized so that they can have that requirement of faith. If you're an adult and you came to faith through the word, which is obviously very possible, well, then obey that word and go be baptized and enjoy that gift of God where you can remember your baptism. And if someone should have faith or you're not sure and they should pass on before they can be baptized or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, then we just look to the trust the mercy of God. The only time that that question is, you know, inappropriate is if for whatever reason, and especially in the name of the thief on the cross, you're trying to get out of being baptized. I mean, honestly, I've just never really even understood it.
Yeah, it's a hard one too, because it's trying to make an excuse for not doing something that God has commanded to do. A lot of times, like you said, there are those circumstances, but we don't really run into those circumstances, right? All too often, like those are the exceptions. And we don't see them all that much.
In terms of sucking the grace out of the sacrament, I think it does come up in some of our evangelical friends, especially if they have been led to believe that, you know, you have to be of a certain age and do certain things and confess a certain way and then, of course, be baptized in a very particular way. It really loads up this gift of grace with the law. But then, of course, you have those tragic situations where children and young teens die before they're baptized, and then that can be very distressing. Parents are distraught, normally so, but then also just because of their uncertainty around why God gave us baptism. So, yeah, I mean, we have comfort for both of them. One, people are saved by the word, by Christ. And two, another reason to get baptized so that you can look to that even in your weakest moments and remember your baptism. Well, moving right along, not dwelling as much as I'd like to. I love talking about the sacraments. We're going to move on and see. We're going to pick it up with verse 28. Here we go. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. We have a few more verses, but let's just pause there. I think they're envious. They're jealous. They're saying, you know, hey, listen, that guy that you vouch for, he's stealing. He's sheep stealing. He's stealing all your sheep. You could be great if you had those extra people. You know, we're losing people to the guy down the road. So I love how John defends himself by saying, haven't you been listening? I already told you this, right?
Yeah, and again, he points it back to them and says, well, you bore witness that I said, like, you heard me say this, right? You heard that I said, I'm not the guy, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent before him. I'm the one to get it all ready. I love that verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease, because Jesus says of John that there's no one that's been born of woman who's greater than he. And yet John's like, I'm not it. I'm not the one. And this highlights what we see all throughout Scripture. Ever since Adam and Eve, and then with Cain being born, and all of the major figures of Scripture, none of them are it. They all have some pretty significant major flaws. And John questions later, too, when he's in prison, who Jesus is. But here, it's like, I'm not the guy. Focus on the one who is the guy, the Messiah, the one that the Father sent. He's the one.
And isn't that a perennial problem, especially for those in ministry? For instance, I'm sure that your congregation that you serve, they have come to love and trust you. They, you know, when you're out on vacation, yeah, they'll have some other guy, but you know, they're happy when you come back. And that's how it should be, right? You want your local leader, your father, your brother in Christ, however you want to talk about it. Yeah. You want him to be around because he genuinely loves you. He's not like a hired shepherd. Well, how much greater is that true of Jesus? And today I've seen when I was a circuit visitor and did some other things, you know, I've observed when a pastor would leave, especially a beloved pastor, you know, people would leave the church, or they wouldn't give the next guy a chance, or some other thing that revealed that, well, yes, please take care of your pastors and honor them as the scriptures say, but remember, they have to decrease so that Christ can increase. And I've been talking about that from the perspective of the parishioner, but the opposite is maybe even more true. You know, pastors don't overshadow the message or Christ. And not necessarily picking on these folks, but down south, and especially in Florida and stuff, when you're driving around, you'll see these giant billboards, and they'll be just really sharply dressed, like husband and wife pastor combos, and it's all about them. And you go to their church website, and it's like they got a big, giant, polished picture of themselves, or maybe they're in the pulpit, you know, fierily preaching at the folks. And again, you know, yeah, throw some pictures of your pastor up, don't get me wrong, but the focus is on them. Or you go to one of these big box mega churches, and it's all about the guy or the gal who's up there. You know, you see Joel Osteen standing there, and then behind him is a giant projection of his face. And so you cannot, I guess, start. Just like you shouldn't worship the creation versus the creator, you have to be careful about neglecting the message for the sake of the one who delivers the message, the messenger. Because some pastors are amazing. And, you know, some pastors like myself, we could probably use a little work in the way we do things. But you know what? Either way, it's Christ being proclaimed. And I think that's something we might all struggle with on both sides of the chancel rail.
Yeah, it's a natural tendency for us to want to promote ourselves, and that's a problem that we all have. I mean, this was, again, if we're taking it back to the garden, Adam and Eve wanted to listen to the Satan, and they wanted to be like God, and so we have that pride among ourselves, and we want, as pastors, we struggle with that, continuing to put ourselves and where we should be, and to place Christ above. And not that it's always a great struggle. It's a wonderful thing to proclaim Christ, but it's still something we have to fight against. And as parishioners, as members of the congregation, they also, uphold their pastor. And that's a great thing. And to have that wonderful care between the members and the pastor and those relationships is fantastic. And this is how God works. He works through pastors to proclaim his word, and that's great, but it's still always about Christ. The whole thing, all of it, all that we do is about what the Lord has done through his son, Jesus Christ, and we just can't forget that.
Yeah, and you make a good point, too, that I don't want to give the impression that, you know, every parish pastor is up there trying to, you know, start the, you know, Pastor Smith Ministries. I'm not trying to say that. In fact, one of the things I might observe a little more are pastors who, because of wanting and desiring to be humble and wanting to put the focus on Jesus, sometimes don't promote themselves enough. I mean that in the sense that it's always inappropriate for a pastor to get up there and maybe start Pastor Appreciation Day, or maybe even come and say, hey, I need a little bit extra money to help with my family, most pastors I know are trying to be very meek about those things. And sometimes the congregations are just happy to let them be meek and they don't pick up the slack either. So, you know, we're all sinners. We're all struggling together. And John 2. So he says, he who comes above from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. That's John, right? Limited to the earth. You know, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he recognizes his place in creation.
Yeah, and he, this is one of the beautiful lessons we can learn from him here, is that he gets who he is and what he's doing, right? He's the one to come prepare the way. He's speaking of the things that he knows, and we can even go back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, and, you know, how can I give you the heavenly things? You don't even understand the earthly things, like the things of this earth. And so Jesus is going to give so much more than John or anybody else, because he's coming from the Father, directly from the Father, in a way that, again, nobody else does. And so he's got this... The testimony that he's going to bear and the words that he's going to proclaim are just, they're far greater than anybody else's. Not to say that John doesn't have the Holy Spirit or anybody else isn't blessed by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus just has this, it's just so far superior to anybody else who comes before him, including John.
Yeah. And I don't know what the environment was during that time between the traveling itinerant rabbis and maybe the more established rabbis. I don't know if it's kind of like the divisions we have today where, you know, you have the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans all sort of competing for people in town or whatever they do. The point is, for me, is that John is doing his duty. That's what you said. But he refers to Jesus in the third person, obviously, but he refers to himself in the third person. So I think the message can get a little confusing. He who comes from above is from above all, Jesus. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, John. He who comes from heaven is above all, Jesus. Then 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. My question is 32 John or Jesus?
That's a great question, and I'm not sure that I have an answer to it.
Yeah, I mean, I think on the one hand, if it's John, then he's probably rightly saying, hey, I'm out here busting my hump, pointing you to Christ, and not that no one, but hyperbolically, so many people reject it. And if it's Jesus, I actually still think the same is true, right? It's still like Jesus is out there and people are rejecting him. He's like, in fact, Jesus is out there preaching and you're coming to me and complaining about it. So, you know, maybe that's what it is, but... Yeah, I'm not 100% sure either. It'd be one of those great things, folks, if you're at home and you're like, oh, guys, how are you guys teachers of the law and you don't know these things? Well, email us, then we'll know. But yeah, I think that is one of those more confusing ones. Perhaps the Greek scholars among us would be able to easily point to some grammatical thing that proves the point. But I think it actually fits either way.
Sure.
Yeah.
I agree.
Well, good. Let's move on then. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Again, third person, you know, who's that? Well, again, it doesn't really matter because both Jesus and John are sharing the same testimony. John is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is pointing to himself and to God, the Father. And those who receive that testimony, passive, he sets his seal to this. It's kind of interesting. We just finished with Revelation, and obviously seals come up quite a bit in that book, and we wrestle over those things. For me, I think of being sealed with the Holy Spirit and the cross upon your forehead and also upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. That's the seal that I'm picturing.
Yeah, and I mean, you talk about that, and we've been talking about baptism a lot today, and so that seal that has been given as the one redeemed, it happens in baptism, and that here what he says is that God is true, right? So this is where you're marked as one who's thinking God is true, right? You're claimed that way. You're believing that. And again, we've got this in John 3, certainly belief. You're believing that God is true. And that's where essentially you're putting all your emphasis, all your weight is behind that. That's a good place to be.
Well, let's add these last three verses because, well, he's still speaking in the third person, but I think it's incredibly clear who he's speaking about. Of course, it's Jesus. Yep. Here he goes. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So he who God has sent, that could be Jesus or John too, I suppose.
Yeah. And or anybody else, any other proclaimers, throughout time, he who God sends. And we get that we don't get the word of God proclaimed to us, and this is Romans. We don't get the word of God proclaimed to us unless somebody's sending. And God is the one sending, and through that we get this wonderful words of both Jesus and John. That, again, like you said, and I like what you did, is they both get us to the same spot. That's the wonderful thing about John. He points mm-hmm. us to Jesus, and they get us to the same place. So whoever God's sending is sending us to, is giving us this message, the Spirit without measure, and getting us to the same spot.
And I think that it calls for another thought that I just had, which is when you're talking about, say, St. John Lutheran Church, and down the road you have Bethlehem, LCMS Lutheran Church, and then, you go on vacation and you go to King of All Lutheran Church or whatever. The point is, the hope is that you don't have to say, well, I like Pastor, Apollos. I like Pastor Smith. I like Pastor Paul. If they're all doing their job, then they're all pointing you to the same place, Jesus.
Yep. Yeah.
So there really should be no competition among us in this same confession.
Yeah. And they're all getting you to where the Lord wants you to be anyway. And it's not like we've talked about, it's not about the individual pastor or his great skills that the Lord has given him, but what's the message? Because with the congregations, pastors come and go, and that's going to happen. And that's okay. But the Lord he's not going anywhere. And the message of his Son, his death, his resurrection, this purification, that's staying forever.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This has been a struggle when I was growing up, and frankly, the Lutheran confession frees me from this, thinking that belief is something that I have to do or muster up within myself. And even here, it makes a lot of sense too, because you can say, well, how can I be saved, or am I saved? And I don't know if you've had that occasion, but I've said, well, just tell me this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God that, died for your sins? Well, yeah, but nope, no buts. Whoever believes has eternal life. Now, of course, there's the second part. That is, if you truly believe, then you're going to want to, right? He who loves God follows his commandments. And John reiterates that here. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We only have 90 seconds left, but this really does speak about the two options here, eternal life with God or not seeing life and the wrath of God. Now, that doesn't mean annihilation, though. That means what?
Yeah, that means there's still punishment for sin. And for those who believe, Jesus has taken that, and he's got that punishment. But for those who are not obeying, who are not believing, there's still, God is not always the loving, just he'll go along with everything God that people today try to make him out to be. He is a loving God. He is a gracious God. But there's still a requirement for sin, a punishment for sin.
Well, I think that's where we're going to have to end. Well, not on punishment, of course, but just the reality that, yes, there is and there are consequences to rejecting the free gift of faith that God gives you. But at the same time, that gift is free. Gives it to us with the Holy Spirit, word and sacrament. Go to church, folks. If you can't, call your pastor. Tell him he needs to come see you. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Weston Wildauer. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Thanks, brother, for being on the show. I really hope we hear a lot more from you. It was a good conversation.
It was great to be here. Thanks for having me.
All right, folks. Well, we're going to wrap it up, but tomorrow, all your favorite and mine, it's going to be Pastor John Lekumsky. He's going to be on the program, and we're going to be, well, moving into chapter 4. Jesus, traveling through Samaria, is going to stop at Jacob's well, and there he encounters a Samaritan, not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman, and he does something that breaks, some social and cultural norms. He talks to her. He engages in a profound conversation with her, but he reveals himself as the source of living water at that well. He can quench a thirst deeper than any earthly water could satisfy. Learn more about that and, well, what she ends up concluding based on what he tells her in tomorrow's episode. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.